right, let's do this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this morning. I pray that you would bless us with sound minds that love the Word of God. And we know these are vitally important things, that we understand the scope of church power, the limits of church power, what it means that the church is a self-governing entity. We're thankful for the clarity of your word on these matters, and that we understand what the offices are, what the extraordinary officers are that are now expired, and the ordinary ministry that we are part of now. And we thank you that you govern your church by your word and spirit, and that you help us to understand what the right thing is to do. And we pray you would help us now to understand that better, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may recall last time, does everyone have a handout? Well, that one right there, the whole stack. Excuse me. We went over the six marks, the six basic marks of church government. Remember last time? Those six marks are just vitally important to know. Just always have those in mind. Those are the basic principles, the low-level principles that always govern everything. And you remember, as much as people will criticize Presbyterianism, I've heard John MacArthur say Presbyterianism is hierarchical. And I'm like, John MacArthur doesn't understand what we're talking about. Because it's not. It's from the ground up. The power always resides ultimately in the congregation, because they're the ones that elect the people who are going to represent them at the higher courts. And that's what we're going to talk about some today. But let's just real quick review those six marks. Sorry, I apologize for the typo there. I didn't get my number six bullet there. But in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people. In the apostolic church, the offices of bishop and elder were identical. In the apostolic church, in each individual church, there was a plurality of elders. In the apostolic church, ordination was the act of the presbytery, of a plurality of elders. In the apostolic church, the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders and the right of government exercised by them in their corporate character. So you could appeal to the next court up if you weren't happy with the session of the lower court. Or the presbytery, you can appeal to the general assembly. And then sixthly, the only head of the church was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a direct statement of the Word of God. And also, that's against things like the Church of England and other forms of prelacy that have patriarchs and popes and things like that. All right, we also looked very briefly at the doctrine of the church. The Westminster Confession spells out a proper biblical understanding of the church. It's helpful to conceive of the Church of Christ in two basic biblical ways. There's the invisible church, which is all the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And that's from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25 of the church. But what we are primarily concerned with in officer training is the biblical doctrine of the visible church, because that's what we are governing. We're not governing, in a sense, the invisible church, but the visible church. And Westminster Confession says concerning the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Okay, that's a key question that we ask everybody that comes for licensure or ordination. What's the visible church? And there's a guy that we had to poke and prod him to get him to add that last phrase, and their children, because he kept saying it's just those who profess the true religion and those who profess to know Christ. Yes. And we're all sitting there like, and those that really believe? No. And we're like, okay. And their children. Really important phrase, okay? Because it's always been that way from the very beginning. When God called Abram, it was never just individuals who profess. It was always their households. You see it all the way through the whole Bible. Those who profess to know the Lord together with their children. And the key item all church officers must be able to identify quickly and know, like a machine, is that point I bolded and those words I underlined. Those who profess to know the true religion and their children. Okay, so professors and their children. So always remember that, kind of like tattoo it to your mind. Professors and their children. What's the visible church? Professors and their children. Okay, the visible church consists of them. It is key to our ecclesiology. You'll understand what that word means. That's the technical word for the doctrine of the church. Everyone has an ecclesiology. But it's key to biblical ecclesiology to know that we do not believe in two churches, one visible and the other invisible. You may remember this from Dr. Waters. There is only one church, period. But the Bible requires us to make this distinction. And here are four reasons why we have to do that. Number one, The visible church is simply the universal church as you and I see it in our generation while we're alive on the earth. What is the visible church? It's everyone that professes to know the Lord and their kids who are alive right now today. That's the visible church. The invisible church is spread across many generations of Earth's history. Okay, and here's another key point, too. One is a member of the visible church either by professing Christianity or by descending from a parent who professes Christianity. One is part of the invisible church by the eternal decree of God. See the difference? Okay, and biblically, we have to make this distinction. Okay, thirdly, the numbers of the visible church increase or diminish. The numbers of the invisible church are fixed and never change. You know, the number of the elect is a fixed, unchanging number, known only to God in the ultimate sense. Okay? This floor is creaking. It's going to make me lose my mind. Okay, cool. I can shift here and not listen to that. Okay, fourthly, there are some members of the visible church who are not true members of the invisible church. Y'all understand that? There's false professors, people who say that they know the Lord and they don't, or there's children who are part of the visible church who grow up and don't profess to know the Lord either. Furthermore, some members of the invisible church are not yet members of the visible church. Okay, so think of them like, you know, concentric or like circles. Like think about like if I had a whiteboard, a circle here is the invisible church, and then one that's overlaps it but is not completely identical with it would be the visible church. Okay? So the visible church is those who profess to know the Lord and their kids, and the invisible church is all the elect across all generations. So the visible church is everyone that's a professing Christian and their kids today in our generation. The invisible church is all the elect from Adam until the last day of history. Okay, does that make sense? All right, Dr. Waters said this at the very bottom of the page. You, having made your calling and election sure, may be assured that you personally are part of the invisible church. You have no certain knowledge, however, of others who may be part of the invisible church. Of this body, God alone judges with certainty concerning its members. You understand what he's saying? I, as an individual, I can have assurance that I am part of the invisible church. But I cannot have infallible assurance that someone else is. Only they can know themselves well enough and have that testimony, that internal testimony from the Spirit. Okay. Why is this distinction so critical, especially for church officers? Guy Waters wrote this. First, this distinction helps us to understand apostasy. That is, a person turning away from the faith that he or she once professed. Perhaps this is something that you have witnessed for yourself. You all ever seen this? You all ever seen this happen? I've seen this happen many times. Someone, you really think that they are a believer, and then they turn their back and walk away. Or they fall into egregious sin, and they have no interest in God anymore. A person gives every appearance of being a zealous Christian. He is in the pew every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. He is knowledgeable in the scriptures. He seems to radiate the peace, joy, and love that belongs to God's children. And then one day, he turns his back on Christ and his church. It's almost as if he has become a different person. Jesus says that of all whom the Father gives him, he will lose none, and he will raise them up on the last day. At the same time, scripture also teaches that sometimes persons profess faith when they do not possess faith. Okay, now I've gone ahead and put the citations in here for us. You don't need to turn in your Bible unless you really want to. Remember Acts 8:13. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Okay, and then later on in that same chapter, remember this part, saying, give me this power also. Remember, he wanted to be able to confer the Holy Spirit on people the way the apostles did. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Okay, so there's someone who made a profession of faith and was baptized. See, even the apostles themselves did not have infallible knowledge if someone really was regenerate or not. So all we can do as officers is be charitable towards people. If someone has a credible profession of faith, you bring them, let them join the church. Okay, you don't make them go through, like in the early church, there was a time when you had to go through like 3 years of catechetical instruction before you could even be considered as a candidate for baptism. I think that's extreme. That's setting the bar higher than even the Bible does as far as membership. But we're never going to have a perfect church. You'll never have a perfectly regenerate church. Okay, the officers of the local expression of the visible church, in our case, Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, will never be able to have infallible certainty regarding whose professions of faith are true and whose are hypocritical. Only time and the final judgment will tell. But in the meantime, we are to judge with a judgment of charity. Okay. Now, one of the reasons that Guy Waters is so good on this issue of church polity and church membership and this stuff is because he fought the battle of the federal vision. Okay, he wrote the definitive book refuting that stuff. He was the point man in the PCA that was the head guy that wrote the committee report. He wrote an entire book on it, The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, and just point by point refutes it from Scripture and shows it's not consistent with the Westminster Standards either. Okay, so one of the big errors of the federal vision is they believe that being baptized makes you a Christian, that you are now actually covenantal, the way they describe it is covenantally elect in the sight of God, and you are now truly a Christian if you've been baptized. So they believe apostasy means losing your salvation, that you actually lose a real salvation that you had. Okay? So listen to what Waters says here. Quote, "The church judges a person's Christianity on the basis of what he or she professes to believe and the life that he or she is living. On that basis, the church admits a person into its membership. In Presbyterian circles, this is sometimes called a credible profession of faith." Excuse me. "By profession, we mean an intelligent profession of true spiritual faith in Christ, which is not contradicted by the life. By credible, we mean that which can be believed to be genuine, not that which convinces. It is not a positive judging of his conversion, but determining negatively that there's no reason for pronouncing him not to be a Christian." See what we're saying? We are not saying, when someone comes into membership of our church, we're not saying this person is elect and regenerate. We're not saying that. What we're saying is we have no reason to think they're not. Okay? That they make a credible profession of faith. They're not living in open, scandalous, unrepentant sin. And so we make that judgment with charity. Do you see why apostasy is a real problem that the church has to deal with? It's not that people lost their salvation. Instead, what is it?
That's that they never had it.
Exactly. Their profession of faith was false. And don't you see that in the parable of the soils? And I mean, that's illustrated. Yes. Yeah, the wheat and the tares. All that stuff. It's right there in the Gospels. The Bible addresses this issue quite clearly. That's why there's really no reason for there to be a controversy about it. Waters continues, "At no point has the church had infallible knowledge of the hearts of those who seeking membership. This is a knowledge that God has not given to us. Therefore, the church, by design, is not a society of exclusively regenerate persons," end quote. See his point there? Okay, this is why there are many exhortations to press on, exhortations to persevere in Scripture, exhortations not to fall away. You ever notice that? I mean, have you ever had an argument with someone who believes you can lose your salvation? And where do they go? They'll go to these warnings, right? Don't fall away. Don't turn away from the way of the Lord. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And initially, years ago, that always bothered me. What does that mean? You know, why are those warnings there? So let's look at the next little section here. "Even the apostles of Christ and the authors of the New Testament itself did not know the spiritual condition of all the members of each church." We just saw that the apostles did not realize that Simon Magus was a bad guy, that he was a hypocrite. They went ahead and baptized him, okay, and he showed himself really not to be a true believer. But the apostles knew without question that there is the phenomenon of false faith. As Stephen just pointed out, there's the wheat and the tares, there's the parable of the soils. I mean, Jesus himself said, "Some hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, but what? They have no roots in themselves, and then when trials become because of the word, immediately they stumble." So you will see that people will get all excited about things, and then when they hear that God actually wants them to repent, and God actually requires that they fight sin, and that they try to live a holy life, and I didn't sign up for this, I just like the goosebumps and whatever else happened. Now, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, this is a really important section. I remember reading this years ago. This was enormously helpful to me, understanding why are these warnings there in Scripture. He wrote in his defense of the concept of the perseverance of the saints, A, there are warnings against apostasy which would seem to be quite uncalled for if the believer could not fall away. And he gives numerous citations there. But these warnings regard the whole matter from the side of man and are seriously meant. They prompt self-examination and are instrumental in keeping believers in the way of perseverance. They do not prove that any of those addressed will apostatize, but simply that the use of means is necessary to prevent them from committing this sin. Okay, so why does a minister, why did the apostles, when Paul wrote his letters to Colossae, to Rome, to Corinth, why did he encourage them to keep the faith and to press on? And if you endure to the end, you know, you will be saved and so on. Because God uses those moral means to exhort his people to continue on. Okay, he's not saying that those who are truly elect and born again might be lost. It's Paul himself did not know the true spiritual condition of the people he was writing to. Okay, and I don't either. When I'm preaching to a congregation, that I don't think every single person there is necessarily regenerate, and that's why you need to constantly put the gospel in front of people. Constantly. I mean, and even if they are regenerate and they are believers, they still need to hear the gospel regularly. Okay. All right, there's a text cited there. Compare Acts 27, 22 to 25 with verse 31 for an illustration of that. We won't do that right now. B, there are also exhortations urging believers to continue in the way of sanctification, which would appear to be unnecessary if there is no doubt about it that they will continue to the end. But these are usually found in connection with such warnings as those referred to under letter A, and serve exactly the same purpose. They do not prove that any of the believers exhorted will not persevere, but only that God uses moral means for the accomplishment of moral ends. Okay. We may go back, if we have time, I'd like to go back and look at those warnings. I want you to see them in detail. One of the things that's interesting about them is if you look at the ones in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapter 10, those are the two texts that people usually will go to try to say, see, you can really lose your salvation. The passages are actually quite careful to avoid saying that these individuals are regenerate or justified. And in fact, in the Hebrews, you guys know the Hebrews 6 passage? Can anyone quote it from memory? It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted of the Holy Spirit and been partakers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance because they've crucified for themselves the Son of God and so on and so forth. There's a parable that comes right after it about rain falling on dry land. And if it doesn't yield fruit, then it shows that the land was infertile. If it does, then it shows that the land was good. And then he says, but we have hope of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Meaning, the falling away that he's talking about there is not something that accompanies true salvation. If you look at the whole passage in this context, it's very clear that he is very careful to avoid saying that these individuals lost their salvation. So we'll look at Hebrews 6 here in a moment, because I think when you're deeply involved in a church and it's known to be Reformed and Calvinistic, you will have Hebrews 6 thrown at you at some time or other by our Baptist, by the ocean of Baptist friends that we live in around the area here. Okay. All right, look at the top of page 3 there. What is the point of all this? The membership of the visible church is not exclusively of the truly regenerate. Waters said this, membership in the church, however, is reckoned by profession, not regeneration. Okay? Like even the way that many Baptists will put this, they say, we do believers-only baptism. And we need to kind of correct that and say, no, you do professing believers only baptism. Okay? Because very often it's, well, we have a regenerate church. Like, no, you don't. You're in the same boat that we are. The only difference between us and you, we believe that you have to have a profession of faith as an adult to be part of the church. But we include the household as well, and you guys don't. That's really the only difference between us. Okay, what about church membership? Is this a biblical concept? And believe me, brothers, this is a concept that has fallen on hard times, all right? The idea of church membership. There are many Christian traditions which don't even have the concept of church membership in their thinking. In fact, I was part of a church once that had people who had been, I guess, visiting every Sunday for more than 20 years, and they would not join the church because it was a theological conviction of theirs that church membership itself was unbiblical. And I remember talking to some of them, and it's like, you know, I actually didn't realize they weren't members. And it was, yeah, but we've gone here for, you know, 23 years. And well, we just don't believe in the concept of church membership. We think that you're, once you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the universal church. There's no need for, quote-unquote, church membership. And I was recently told by a member of a church that, just anonymously, quote, this is a direct quote, "I don't really see the difference between visiting and being a member of the church." Now, I went over that with this individual, but that was what was said to me. And here's what I sent in response. This is cut and pasted from an email. It said, "There is a vast difference between visiting and being a member of the church. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And then Acts 20:28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And I said, "We can't shepherd a flock that stays in hiding, and we can't shepherd the invisible church. We can only shepherd and oversee real, tangible people that we know personally and can live our church life with. There's no way to make sense out of the Christian life as laid out in the New Testament without the concept of church membership. God gathers his people together to live together in mutual submission under the government of duly elected and ordained officers in subjection to the word of God. And if that is not part of a professing Christian's life, that person has no right to expect growth and blessing from God. Another issue is that 1 Corinthians 12 cannot ever happen in a person's life without a church family they are committed to. The parts of the body cannot benefit one another in such a situation." See the point? So the concept of being a member and having elders, like you yourself have specific men who are your elders, is very much part of New Testament theology. That's a big part of the whole concept of Christian discipleship. There's no category for a non-church member, a person who doesn't have elders in the New Testament, being a disciple and follower of Christ. So it's very important that we were able to defend the concept of church membership. If you want to just commit one passage to memory, the Hebrews 13:17 passage, look at it. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that will be unprofitable for you." Okay, so it's a real clear commandment. And that 1 Peter 5:5, I mean, specifically singling out young people. I wonder why he did that. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." What's the assumption? That you have elders in your life. Okay? I remember listening to James White and other people talking about doing street witnessing out in Salt Lake City to the Mormons. And there were these wild-eyed King James-only fundamentalists out there yelling and screaming and insulting the Mormons and basically shutting down any kind of opportunity to really witness to them. And White said, I walked up to them and asked them, the first question I asked them was, "Who are your elders?" And they had no idea what I even meant by that. Because he wanted to talk to their elders and let their elders know, you guys are behaving like fools, and you're not adorning the gospel out here. But that is so important, that if someone is misbehaving, then you need to let their elders know. If they're a Christian, a professing Christian, their elders need to be told that. Recently, a kid related to someone at the co-op who was a member of a church, foul-mouthed kid. And so I called the father of one of the friends that knows this kid. I said, someone needs to talk to this kid. Is he a member of your church? Yeah, he is. I said, you need to talk to him or your pastor or your elders or all of you together, because this kid's got a serious problem and he needs to be dealt with. So if you're a church member, you are under the authority of those elders, and you can't just act like a fool without being held accountable for it. So if he's just a visitor, someone who does not a member somewhere, well, you can't really do anything with him then. But if you're a member of a church, you are accountable to those people. You're accountable to them. They're there to love you and to help you. So you see that? Church membership is vitally important. Very important. Okay. So always remember that. All right, next section here, the government of the church. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the Westminster Confession puts it. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The professing believers and their children, that's the kingdom of Christ on earth. Excuse me. Matthew 13, verse 47 to 49. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. You see what that's saying? What's that talking about? Yeah. And that's the visible church, isn't it? The dragnet goes and it pulls a whole bunch of people into it. So you have the visible church, and the visible church is a mixed bag. It gathered some of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. Okay, that's why ministers and elders and deacons need to constantly be encouraging people to think about the state of their souls. Okay, and people shouldn't be offended if we encourage them. You need to do some self-examination. We need to examine ourselves, too. if people's lives are not being lived in accordance with the Word of God, or they're engaged in some serious sin, we need to exhort them, encourage them, because the only person I can have infallible certainty of their salvation is me, no one else. All I can do is judge charitably those who are around me, but we need to recognize the church is never going to be perfectly pure. And that's why, and I'll tell you, for myself, when I was in seminary, I met some wonderful guys. I met guys who were so talented, and it was really encouraging to be in comm lab, communications lab, where you listen to everybody preach. And I was in comm lab with 20 guys, so I got to hear tons of different guys to preach, and so many gifted people. But I met a few guys who were great guys, but they had their hobby horse issue. They had some thing that they were always fixated on, whether it was, you know, what text of the Bible. There were guys that were real committed to the Textus Receptus, and they would argue for it constantly. Other guys were into certain views of sacraments and just constantly fixated on that. And I remember thinking, all those issues are very important, and you need to land somewhere on all of them. You need to understand every one of those issues. But if I'm going to be known for something, it's going to be the gospel. If people think about me, my ministry, it's going to be that. Okay, I will address the other things, you know, gender roles and the sins of our time and the other issues going on in the world. Those all need to be addressed. But you've got to keep the gospel in front of everyone on a regular basis. And if you've ever noticed, and if I'm doing a series and it's something that's really not related directly to Christ and to the gospel, eventually we'll just intersperse a gospel message in there like every third or fourth week, because people need to constantly be hearing that. Christians that are in our midst need to hear the gospel regularly. And if there are, and because these passages are true, there are probably people there that aren't converted yet, and it's only going to be the gospel that will convert them. So that needs to be something that's constantly put before people. So we always want to have a gospel-centered ministry, okay? I don't want to be the guy that is known as being, I have this particular soapbox that I yammer about all the time. If I have a soapbox, it's the gospel. If you want to criticize me, I'm guilty as charged, that's fine. But you need to address everything, but that needs to be the heart and soul of everything else. It always needs to go back to the cross, to the gospel, to Christ, to justification by faith alone, and the sufficiency of the grace of God. So, because the church is a mixed bag. Do you understand why I'm saying that? Because you know what Jesus said is true. Those kingdom parables from Matthew 13, there's so many of them, like bang, 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 bang. And what he's really illustrating is the church is a mixed bag. So you need to constantly put the means of grace and the means of people's conversion in front of them. Yes?
I was going to say, even they don't know that they're not truly.
That's right.
That's why you do continue to put the gospel in front of them. They're not being deceitful. They don't know.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, most people aren't going to say, I'm an unregenerate hypocrite. I mean, but yeah, but we know from Scripture that your church is going to have that in there. So.
The term hobby horse sort of implies, you know, carried away.
Yeah.
Solely interested in that, but can we have specialities or special interests, the rest of us,
mm-hmm.
Who aren't in the pulpit?
Yes, I think that depending on the time in which you live, you need to stand in the gap where those holes are. Like, for example, one big one in our day, I know that you're very interested in, is the whole creation issue and the age of the earth in Genesis 1. That's a big problem. In fact, I have a sermon series that eventually I'm going to do. I've got a folder with the ideas in it. It's called Chinks in the Armor. Where are the holes in the church's suit of armor that we're getting shot in constantly? You know, there's lots of them. The creation issues, one of them. Gender roles is another one. Marriage issues, child rearing, I mean, all that kind of stuff. And I have hit some of those before. So it is important, yes, you need to identify, you need to be like the men of Issachar who understand the times and stand in those gaps and hit those directly. Are you guys familiar with that Luther quote? If I'm not confessing the truths of God where the church is being attacked the hardest, then doesn't matter. I'm not really standing for the truth of God. So, but even as you're doing that, it's like, okay, we need to protect the authority of the Word of God by being committed to a literal reading of Genesis and saying, I don't care how many men in white lab coats tell me the earth's millions of years old, they're wrong because the authority of Scripture says this. That's great. We need to do that, and we're going to continue to do that, but you still want people to go to heaven when they die, because you can be a young earth creationist and go to hell, but you can't, well, that's a double negative. You must believe in Christ alone and to be saved. But yeah, very good question. We have to stand in those gaps, in the places where the suit of armor's got holes in it, for sure. So, excellent question. All right, let's look at Matthew 16. Very, very important passage. So get your Bibles. I didn't put this the text in here on purpose so we would actually open our Bibles and look at it. Is there something about just rummaging through your Bible that's a good thing to do? This is one of the most important passages for understanding the concept, the biblical concept of church government in the whole Bible. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 20. Would someone read those six verses, please? Nice and loud.
But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by the Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Okay. When Jesus says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, what that is saying is that the church is a self-governing entity. Okay, it is not to be interfered with by the state or anything like that. It's a self-governing sphere of jurisdiction, not subject to the civil magistrate in its ecclesiastical affairs. Now, Guy Waters quotes 17th century commentator Matthew Poole. This is a great quotation. Listen to this one. The sense is, Peter, I will betrust thee and the rest of my apostles with the whole administration of my gospel. You shall lay the foundation of the Christian church and administer all the affairs of it, opening the truths of the gospel to the world and governing those who shall receive the faith of the gospel. Our Savior, by this promise, declared his will that his apostles should settle the affairs of the gospel church, determining what should be lawful and unlawful, and setting rules according to which all succeeding ministers and officers in his church should act, which our Lord would confirm in heaven. I cannot think that the sense of binding and loosing here is excommunicating and absolving, but a doctrinal or judicial determination of things lawful and unlawful granted to the apostles. Okay, so there you have the basic charter for the church. Now you guys know, how does the Roman Catholic religion interpret that passage? Yeah. Okay, and of course, the fact of the matter is you would have to show, okay, first of all, Peter's the rock. Peter has successors. His successors will be the bishops of the city of Rome, Italy, which, by the way, was 1,500 miles from where this was going on in Caesarea Philippi, and hence their popes. Okay, now there's nothing in the passage at all. And there's a guy, an ex-Roman Catholic named William Webster, who wrote a book called The Matthew 16 Controversy. And what he does in that book is he gives every known interpretation of this passage from the 3rd to the 8th centuries in that book. Everything available in Greek, Latin, and any other language translated into English. None of them say that about it. None. Zero. Okay, so whenever you hear this passage quoted by Roman Catholics, and they say this is the ancient faith of the universal church, everyone's always believed this. No one ever believed that. No one. There is not, you cannot find a single interpreter of this passage who holds to Rome's interpretation of it. Not a single one during that time period. It's a development that takes place centuries and centuries and centuries down the line much later. Okay, but it's fascinating to read those ancient Christian commentators and everything. They don't see anything related to Roman primacy in this passage at all. Okay, so just FYI, I know that passage is abused. It's, if you're involved in the Roman Catholic debate, sometimes it's hard to push that out of your mind and just let the passage just be what it is without all that distraction. It's really a very important text because it talks about the giving of the keys and this is going to be a self-governing entity. That's really the main point of the passage here. Okay, so let's go back to your handout. The church's power, its source, its delegation and vesting, the mode of its exercise and its limits. And brethren, this is really, really, really important stuff. I want to really try to emphasize the most important parts of this. Obviously, the source of the church's power is Christ alone. Okay, the church does not have power in itself or in its officers. The source of the church's power is Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean? The delegation and vesting of church power. The PCA Book of Church Order, often abbreviated as BCO, when you see the letters BCO, that means Book of Church Order, section 3-1 says, "The power which Christ has committed to his church vests in the whole body, the rulers and those ruled, constituting it a spiritual commonwealth." Okay, it's not a spiritual dictatorship or something like that, or an oligarchy. It's a spiritual commonwealth. This power, as exercised by the people, extends to the choice of those officers whom he has appointed in his church, meaning elders and deacons. And again, who nominates and then elects the officers? The congregation does. Okay? The people in the local fellowship do. Okay? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I've got that whole passage here. I just want you to notice some key things here that kind of illustrate this point. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Okay, so the point here being the church's power is given to the body as a whole. You see the way Paul's talking about it here? He's not just talking about the Ephesian church here. He's talking about the body of Christ and throughout the whole world. That the power of Christ is given to the whole body. The body, the body, the body. That's the entire church. Water says this. In other words, the church is a kingdom in relation to Christ. He's the king and sovereign over it, but a commonwealth in relation to herself. This distinction safeguards Jesus as the sole source of the church's power and upholds Scripture's teaching that power has been vested in the body as a whole. Does that make sense, brothers? The BCO stresses that power vests in the body as a whole and that the people exercise that power in one way, in the choice of those officers whom Christ has appointed in his church. Okay, you see that? So any person, including me, can nominate someone to be an officer. Okay, anyone in the church can nominate someone to be an officer. You have that power in yourself. So God gives Christ is the source of the power of the church, of the governing power of the church. But ultimately, it comes from the ground up, from the whole body. Okay, so you see what this is protecting. this is assuring that you will never have a situation in which it's a top-down thing where you have a few guys with all sorts of church power at the top. They can only get there from the bottom. You see the point? That is so important for the health of the church. And I wish that congregations in general understood this. You may remember when I preached on the offices of a church, the elder and the deacon, or when I first got here, I really tried to hammer that point home. Just wanted to make sure people understood it. It is so important that the membership of the church understand the qualifications for office, because they're the ones who nominate these guys. Okay, it's not done by the elders or the deacons. The congregation, I mean, the elders and deacons can nominate people, but primarily it is the body as a whole. Everyone needs to understand what's in those pastoral epistles. Like, we all know those qualification lists, and yeah, kind of, you know, Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Anytime nominations are open, everyone in the church needs to go back and, like, slowly, methodically goes through those things. Make sure that you nominate someone that you're pretty sure meets these qualifications. Remember I said, too, you should never nominate someone to be an elder unless you have heard them teach on multiple occasions. Okay, why is that? What's one of the qualifications to be an elder?
Apt to teach.
That's right. If you haven't heard them do that, it can't be, well, he's a really godly guy, a great family. That's great and wonderful. But if you haven't heard him actually teach and open up the Word of God, and he's able to make it understandable and actually convey it to people, you can't nominate him to do that. Okay, so you see, the power of Christ and the government of the church is invested in the entire body of Christ on earth. It's never given to an oligarchy or a few guys. It's always the whole body has it. And its primary expression is they pick the people who are going to rule over them and serve them. Okay, I can't emphasize how important that is to you. And again, when we do open nominations, again, we opened nominations for deacons. I did two sermons on deacons. I hammered that point. I want you guys to notice that. When we do it again, you're going to hear me get pretty animated about it, because it's so important that the congregation go to those passages and understand them, because they're the ones that are going to determine if we're going to nominate this guy or that guy or whoever. Okay, it can't just be that he's a nice guy. Well, I hope he is a nice guy. And that's a good thing. That I think that would meet several qualifications, not quick-tempered and, you know, whatever, hospitable. Nice guys typically meet those qualifications, but there's a lot more to it than that, okay? So remember, the delegation of church power, the source of church power is Christ, is delegated to the entire body. Okay. And the last thing here on the bottom of the page there, Waters writes, the church, Presbyterians have urged, may never be compelled to receive an officer whom they have not chosen to serve them. Isn't that beautiful? No district bishop is ever going to say, okay, we're taking your pastor and moving him over there. It's like, you have no authority to do that. Well, what do you mean? I'm a bishop. It's no, the authority is in our hands as a congregation. We're the ones who determine this. Isn't that great? If everybody understood this, they would cut down on so much abuse and all this hierarchical craziness that you have in all forms of prelacy that are out there. Prelacy is one of those big things. I mean, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Eastern Orthodoxy, Romanism, they all practice that top-down thing, and it has led to just intolerable abuses. But I love that little paragraph that Waters wrote. I thought, Presbyterians have urged the church may never be compelled to receive an officer they have not chosen to serve them. This right is evident in the biblical account of the Church of Jerusalem in Acts. The apostles direct the church to pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to his duty. You hear what they said? To the body as a whole, you all do it. You pick it out. You see why? One of the most important things that a minister, a pastor needs to do is to make sure people understand that the power is in your hands. And so it is vital for you as a member to understand what those qualifications are, because you're going to be the ones picking them. Okay, I love that. You read the book of Acts, it's not the apostles or the rulers of the church sitting on thrones. It's you guys, church, you pick out the guys you want to serve you, and then we'll lay hands on them and appoint them. Yes?
I've observed that, especially in this area, a church that has independent in their name often, or claim to be independent, mm-hmm. they're very proud of that. You know, we don't have a denomination or convention telling us what to do.
Mm-hmm.
But often those churches have a very strong pastor who is a dictator of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it defeats the purpose of being independent in a way. It really is.
Yeah.
It's the opposite of what it should be.
Isn't that kind of ironic?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because what we're going to see here later, we're going to move into the concept of there is in the New Testament the idea of a regional church. That's why we have presbyteries, because we're not independent. We depend on one another. We need each other. Okay? We need the wisdom of the brethren. You know, we need other men who have more experience or have different strengths that can make up for our weaknesses. We need each other. So. And there's no question the churches in the apostolic period, they did practice connectionalism. Okay, now we don't practice it as well as we should. Our churches should be more connected. We should do more stuff together. But that is the biblical model. Okay, all right. Page 5 there. There was a heading at the end of the page. Yeah, the mode of church power. All right. Christ is the source of power, and power resides in the body as a whole. This is exercised by the body in the selection of their own officers. The rest of the power exercised by the church is reserved exclusively to the officers of the church. That authority is a representative authority. Officers act as representatives for Christ. And again, the Book of Church Order says, which, by the way, is available online for free as a PDF. You can download it from pcanet.org. Just Google PCA Book of Church Order and it pops right up. And I would encourage you to read through sections of it. Read through those preliminary chapters. Give a lot of these principles are really helpful. Ecclesiastical power, which is wholly spiritual, is twofold. The officers exercise it sometimes severally, as in preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, reproving the erring, visiting the sick, and comforting the afflicted, which is the power of order. Okay, so think about it. Okay, how does the session and the minister and the ruling elders, how do they exercise this particular power that they're given by preaching the gospel, by administering the sacraments, reproving the erring, visiting the sick, comforting the afflicted. That's the power of order, okay? And they exercise it sometimes jointly in church courts after the form of judgment, which is the power of jurisdiction. Okay, remember the passage, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, you dare not have a lawsuit that goes before unbelievers. Why? Because the session of your local church can function as a court. You know, it's unusual that happens, but it can happen. If you have people that have a very serious conflict of some kind, it functions just like a regular court. You get someone to represent you from the church or whoever, and you make your case, and the court of the church, the elders, will render a decision and say, okay, this guy proved his case, you have sinned, and you need to repent. And then it's, okay, well, you're going to repent or not. It's unusual, but that can happen. So the church can function as a court, but the primary way in which the church, the elders of the church exercise their power is in the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and just reproving the erring, trying to encourage people to do right. If we see them kind of walking astray or, you know, they disappear from church for months on end, we try to go after them and say, you know, we want to help you. We want to encourage you to, you know, you need to be with us here. How can we pray for you? Is there anything that we can try to help you with in your life? Okay, so that's mostly how church power is exercised. Now, as far as that second part, the church functioning as a court, what exactly is meant by this power of jurisdiction? It is the rendering of judgment. Elders do not individually render the authoritative judgments that Christ calls the church to render. They do so in gatherings of elders called courts. Okay, remember the concept, plurality of elders? Every church no church can be run by one guy. And in fact, the PCA Book of Church Order does not allow for that. You have to have at least two elders to constitute a particular church. There's got to be at least two. And Roger, do you remember when there was a church in our presbytery that had two elders, had a ruling elder and a teaching elder? The ruling elder resigned. We had to call a special presbytery meeting because now they can't be a particular church anymore. Because they don't have a plurality of elders. We had to do, formed a commission of elders.
Yeah, and they met on a regular basis with them, yeah.
Yeah, we had to get elders from nearby churches to function as an interim session for them. You see the point? We're just trying to say, okay, you can't have a church with one elder, okay, because he can't be a dictator. If a church has to function as a court, you've got to have more than one so that the court renders that decision. Okay, and again, that's just the way the New Testament always is. You always have elders, plural, in local churches. Okay, it's the rendering of judgments. Judgment. Elders do not individually render the authoritative judgment that Christ calls the church to render. They do so in gatherings of elders called courts. Acts 15 is an example of this. The council met to address the spreading of a false gospel, and they published a letter repudiating that false teaching, as well as some positive counsel to the churches related to the spread of this error. Okay, you guys see the point there? So the mode of church power is really the twofold things. The first thing is primarily preaching the gospel, administering sacraments. Okay, that's the main thing, and then reproving the erring, visiting the sick, that kind of thing. And the second mode is in courts. If there is a major controversy, let's say that we had an elder in our church that stood up and is teaching, let's just be real crass, justification by faith and works, that in some way our works form the grounds of our justification. Okay, we would go to that individual and say, all right, this has to be corrected, and we're going to stand up in front of the church and say, well, he said this, this is wrong, and here's what the Bible says. Now, he might repent. If so, good, all is well, that's cool, we're done. If he won't, then we have to say, okay, we're going, you have to stop teaching this. If he still won't, then we're going to have the court form and bring charges against this individual and actually write up charges with citations and witnesses and everything else. And if he still won't repent, then we're going to have to discipline him. Okay, we would strip him of his office and then suspend him from sacraments. If he still won't repent of the false teaching, eventually excommunication. Okay, now that's ugly stuff, and you know, no one likes to do any of that stuff, but it has to. If you're going to be like an officer, be an elder, you've got to be willing to do those hard things at times. Okay, and the very first presbytery meeting I ever went to in my other denomination, I had to sit on a commission to excommunicate a pastor. It's like, I mean, it was the first time. As a ruling elder, I wasn't even a pastor at the time. I was just a ruling elder, and I was 27 years old. And I was looking at through all these documents and what this guy had done. And it was like, you know, sexual harassment and everything else. And I was like, I remember driving home after that, and we defrocked him and excommunicated him. And I was driving home going, I don't think I want to do this. I was like, this is horrible. I was like, God, I just want to go back to reading theology and you know, reading great books and loving God and trying to be a good husband. I don't know if I'm up for this. This is too stressful. But it's not for the faint of heart, but you have to be willing to do those hard things if you're going to exercise that authority rightly. So.
It's happening in our territory as well.
Oh, really? Really? Yeah. Yeah, that stuff's not fun. But you have when that does happen, you can't, if you ever are an elder and our delegate to a presbytery, you have to take that stuff seriously for the protection of the people of God. That's what that's for. You're primarily doing that. You're protecting the sheep for whom Jesus died. That's what makes it so serious. Okay, it's about the purchased possession of the Lord, and that's not something to turn your back on. This has got to be done right, and we make sure we follow biblical righteousness and do it right. And if people get their feelings hurt, you know, that's just too bad. So. Not that part's not fun. For the most part, you know, being an elder or being a deacon or being an officer should be a very enjoyable experience, but you will have those things that happen from time to time. Which is why, I don't know if you noticed, but I pray every Sunday morning that God would protect us from controversies like that. Because they're very hard on churches when they happen. But I always pray against the enemy of our souls and against bad guys from coming in to the church, because it says in Scripture they sneak in and then you have a big mess. And I always have prayed, oh, I don't want us to have to go through anything like that here. So, Lord, just protect us from it. All right, key point concerning church power. In what way is church power to be exercised? I should probably just stop saying I can't emphasize that. I wrote all this stuff down because it is important, okay? So just know that. It is ministerial and declarative. That phrase is vitally important to you for you to understand the nature of church power. It is ministerial and declarative, not legislative. You understand the difference? Let me try to explain this. Waters gives some great quotations from books I've never heard of here. These notes about church government, these are great. I don't know who this Thomas Pett guy is, but whoever he was, he really understood these things well. Ministerial and declarative means the power of a minister or a servant to declare and execute the law of the master Christ as revealed in his word, the statute book of his kingdom, the scriptures contained in the Old and New Testaments. No officer or court of the church has any legislative power. Do you guys understand what that means?
You do not make the law.
Exactly. I cannot tell you what you're supposed to believe or do. All I can do is minister and declare what the king of the church tells you to do. And that's what I've always told people. If I cannot demonstrate to you from the text of Scripture, you have no obligation to listen to anything I say. But because the power of the church is from Christ and his law word, the Bible. And that's it. So the authority of the church is ministerial and declarative, never legislative. I can't bind your conscience to do anything other than what Scripture says.
Where does the book of church order fit in that then?
Yeah,
sounds on the surface legislative.
Yeah, the book of church order is the reason we have one is because the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so there's procedures that are always under the authority of the Word of God so that things can be done efficiently and things can be done well. Like we follow Robert's Rules of Order in our meetings, okay? What that does is it makes it so that you know exactly how you're going to be meeting together. Like someone makes a motion. Remember when you joined the church, what happened? Once we heard your testimony, I asked, is there a motion? One of the elders, I make a motion that we receive so-and-so into communicant membership. Okay, is there a second? Yes. Okay, any discussion? All in favor, say aye. Aye. Okay. It carries that we have now taken that action. It's not because the Bible tells us to use Robert's Rules of Order. It's simply that passage from 1 Corinthians 14, I think it is, where Paul says, let all things in the church be done decently and in order. So in order to avoid just chaos and everything else, we try to have structure to the way that we elect and install deacons, elect and install elders, the way that we constitute churches. Like when I was installed here, a commission of ruling and teaching elders was formed at Presbytery to come to our church on that day to help lay hands on and to be part of that service. It's not specifically because the Bible tells us that. The Bible says that ordination is to be done by the laying on of hands, but it's to be done decently and in order. So the Book of Church Order is modified from time to time just for matters of expediency. But if you actually read through it, you'll see it's very well thought out. And when it's understood and followed, it does make things a lot more efficient. So you're not sitting in meetings for hours on end wondering why in the world you're even there. Okay. In fact, there's a passage where there was a gathering of churchmen in the book of Acts. And I can't remember the reference, but I will quote this passage as an indication of what some session meetings were like at the church I came from, where it says, and they were all gathered together, and some shouted one thing and some shouted another, and most did not know why they had gathered. It's like, I forget what chapter of the book of Acts it's in, but it's a hilarious verse. And it's like, yeah, that's the way a lot of meetings go. If there's no sense of rule or order there or how we're going to do things, I mean, it can be a big mess. It just takes forever. Okay, so that's what the BCO is for, is really godly churchmen who understand these biblical principles well have put together procedures on how to get things done in an efficient manner. So when I remember, I like the, my instincts were the same thing. Like, man, the Book of Church Order is huge. You really need all this stuff? When you start actually getting into the nuts and bolts of church life and presbytery life, yes, the BCO is your friend. Okay, because it really makes getting things done a lot easier. Like, there's things in there about, okay, what all does a person who's coming for licensure to be licensed to preach the gospel, not ordained as a minister, but just someone that we're going to say they have enough knowledge to preach the gospel within the bounds of our presbytery. Okay, here's all the areas he needs to be examined on. Okay, he needs to be examined in theology, Bible, sacraments, church polity, church history, whatever. That's all listed out in there. So you just turn to that page and go, okay, we need to make sure this and this and this and this and this and this and this are done. Okay? So there's a standardized procedure for things like that. Okay?
It would be accurate then to say that it's not legislative in the sense of we're not making new laws. We're not going against Scripture saying Scripture's not sufficient. We're saying Scripture's given broad doctrinal points, specific doctrinal points, but as far as the actual interworkings of the church and how mm-hmm. the church body is to function,
yeah,
it's given general principles, so now we're getting together basically to make rules that we deem necessary to make it work efficiently. It's not right. New law. Or
right, it's really just procedural. It's implementation of the principles of Presbyterian church government. is to make it run efficiently so that it's done. I mean, it's, it really is the putting into practice. And I remember Waters and other professors saying the BCO is the enactment of that commandment in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's why it's a book of church order. So it's not just a chaotic mess and there's no standards. There's no, you know, how do we examine someone for licensure? How do we examine someone for ordination? What do we need to make sure he knows? And what do we need, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay, but if you just kind of page through it, like on the PDF, just kind of page down, look at each heading, you're like, yeah, I can see why they would need to have a procedure for this. And okay, what about someone in another presbytery in the PCA that wants to transfer their membership to our presbytery? What, how do we do that? What, do we need to examine the guy, or should we do this or that? It's all written out so that there's a procedure that we follow, so that it makes it easier. Okay, and there's always this little thing, and this is one thing that drives me crazy about it, and I've it says, except in extraordinary cases. I'm like, what does that mean? Extraordinary cases? Okay, and I've told the guys at Presbytery, because I'm the examinations committee guy now. When I first became the examinations committee chairman, I would ask my predecessors, okay, there's a guy coming that was a member of our presbytery for 20 years, and he's been somewhere else for 6 years, and he wants to come back and be licensed. Okay, what? There's no real thing. Well, since we all know him, we can skip this part, and everyone knows this guy's still solid. As long as his views haven't changed anything, we're good. The problem was, there's all these young guys in presbytery that don't know anybody, like me. So we started doing stuff, and then guys are going, excuse me, what is the procedure that you're following here? And I'm like, to listen to what they say. So now at the last presbytery meeting, if some guy did the same thing, he's like, there's too much inconsistency. And I said, you know what? I noticed the same thing. So from now on, everybody does everything every time. And that's the way it's gonna work now. Because the phrase except in extraordinary circumstances is extraordinarily ambiguous and therefore meaningless because I don't know what that means. So now everybody is doing everything every time. And if you guys have a problem with it, you can talk to the hand. So seriously, it was just like, see, but that's just part of growing pains. You have all these younger guys coming in who, I don't know who was a minister here 25 years ago, and I don't know what he's like or who he is, and well, the old guard know him, but we don't. And then the younger guys are uncomfortable with that. I'm not going to vote to bring this guy in. I don't know anything about him. And I get it. I understand that. And at first I was irritated by it, and I was like, you know what? I understand where they're coming from. So now I'm just like, I'm the iron-fisted guy. I don't care who knows you. You're doing everything. That means you're going to take this written exam. It's going to take you 14 hours to take it. I'm sorry, but you have to take it. And it needs to probably be about 30 pages, single space when you're done. Okay, be thorough, and complete, but succinct at the same time, which is also ambiguous. So, yeah, that's just one of the things. That's why a book of church order is really helpful, because it gives you those procedures to follow so that everyone's happy. That's one of the things, guys, I'll tell you, if you ever are involved in a presbytery, you have to aim at what I would call the warm, fuzzy feeling. Everyone there has got to feel warm and fuzzy about it. And if you haven't done what's going to make them feel warm and fuzzy, then people are going to fuss. But that's part of the wisdom of having a presbytery, is it's for protection for the people, so you don't let bad guys in, and you make sure that you do due diligence, so that if there is a problem, it's not because we didn't do our job. Okay? So, all right. Very good questions. Those are great questions. And I would encourage you guys to read through the book. We'll look at some parts of the BCO throughout this year that are important, especially to being a ruling elder in a local church, understanding the functions of presbytery and also just diaconal functions. But that's a very good question. Okay, so it's ministerial and declarative. Okay, look at the quote from Waters under that one. No officer of the church and no court of the church has any right to draft and to impose legislation on the church. By definition, officers of the church are authorized, only to enforce the word of God. To do otherwise is to violate Christian liberty. This is one reason why gatherings of elders exercising the power of jurisdiction are called courts. They are not legislative bodies. You understand that? So the session is not the legislature of your church. It's a court. You see how well thought out this all is? It's like, look, you have the power to minister and to declare, and that's it. You don't have any other power outside of that. And then to minister, preach the gospel, to admit people to church membership and things like that. But other than that, you don't have any authority. They are not legislative bodies. They are rather bodies who are called to declare the mind of Christ in relation to the matters that are properly before them, end quote. And then he gives another good quotation from this Peck fellow. The Bible is a positive charter, a definite constitution, and what is not granted is for that reason held to be forbidden. The whole function of the church, therefore, is confined to the interpretation and obedience of the word. All additions to the word, if not explicitly prohibited, are at least prohibited implicitly in the general command that nothing is to be added, end quote. Okay, Westminster Confession affirms this very principle in chapter 31, section 4, which is on synods and councils. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. Now, what that means is, we as a church, and I've done this, I've written letters to senators and to congressmen and to local people saying, by the way, if you ever do anything that is in any way supportive of the practice of abortion, I just want you to know that you are severely provoking the wrath of God. And you need to do everything that is in your power as a magistrate to outlaw that practice. And if you're not doing that, God's going to judge you for it. Okay, that is, well, maybe that's not humble petition, maybe that's pretty strongly worded, but we can do that. The church should petition the civil magistrate and say, by the way, you're doing wrong in what you're doing. Okay, we can do that, but we're not as a court to take up those kinds of matters. Or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. You know, the old Princeton and the old guard from way back, you know, Warfield and the Hodges and Machen and Cornelius Van Til, they wrote letters to the president constantly because of this, giving them advice. J. Gresham Machen testified before Congress several times about civil matters, not functioning as a court of the church. He was acting as a citizen, so the church wasn't involved in that, but he was doing that. He was doing humble petition and talking to them about various things from a Christian perspective. Okay? All right. In what way is church power to be exercised? In the three ways: doctrine, order, discipline. Doctrine. Many Presbyterian bodies have used their power to declare the will of God by adopting the Westminster Standards to be their church's doctrinal confession of faith. Okay? So, you know, technically you can be a Presbyterian body and not hold to the Westminster Standards. You can govern like this and say, we think this is biblical, but you don't adopt the Westminster Standards. In fact, the Continental Reformed tradition practices church government the same way that we do. So they would practice Presbyterianism. But what is their, what doctrinal standards do they use? You guys know?
Belgic.
Yes. Okay. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. And we often quote from each other's confessions because they're so similar to one another. If you ever read the Belgic Confession, it's very much in line with the Westminster Standards. There's very small differences here and there. But there's a great book if you have Joel Beakey and I think it was Sinclair Ferguson put together that Reformed Confessions Harmonized book. You guys, any of you have that? That's a great great resource, because you can see how the minds of these men were really just right together on all these kinds of things. Okay, so we have the power to declare the will of God concerning doctrine, and by that we've adopted the Westminster Standards. We say this is an accurate exposition of what the Scriptures teach. Order. We use Robert's Rules of Order, newly revised in the PCA. It's a big huge book. Now, I've never read the whole book. But I do understand the basics of the way motions work and everything else. And if you're ever the moderator of a session or of a presbytery meeting, you've got to know a little bit of this stuff, because you'll have substitute motions and points of order and everything else. And you got to know the basics of that, or you're going to be, really not get it. So if you ever go to meetings, watch the guys who know what they're doing to learn that kind of stuff. Because once you get it, it actually is very efficient. It really is helpful. The Robert's Rules of Order at the session level, presbytery level, and the General Assembly level. That's what we use to get things done. And Andy asked that question earlier. Here's the passages, 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And then verse 40 in that same chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. So Presbyterians have said, okay, so God has given us these principles, the basic principles for government. Let's try to have a way of doing it that's orderly, because the Scriptures tell us to do it orderly, so it's not totally chaotic. Okay, now I already mentioned the part about when you join the church, so just skip down to the next little point there. A key point, a key key point to remember. God has established four separate realms of jurisdiction in the world. There's four forms of government in the world. Self, family, church, state. Now, all are under the law of God, but their areas of responsibility are separate, and the church is a self-governing entity. And this is one reason it's wrong for the state to impose taxes on the church. Okay? Because it's a jurisdiction confusion. They shouldn't be doing that because they're separate realms of jurisdiction. Now, did y'all notice, if you read all of Waters, is not theonomic in his perspective, and he said that, what did he say? What did he say governs the civil magistrate?
Law and natural law.
Natural law. Okay. Now, I would tend to disagree with him on that. I'm not full pedal to the metal theonomy, but I definitely think that the civil magistrate is answerable in some ways to the law of God, and without question. But instead of getting off on a huge hobby horse regarding the issue of theonomy, the problem I have with natural law is its ambiguity, and it's ambiguous and it's vague. What is natural law? Well, think of it. I've always thought of it like this. If you say that, okay, the civil magistrate is just going to be governed by the natural law, by the law that's on the hearts of all men. But what's wrong with the law of God that's written on the heart of all men? What happens to it because of sin? It gets all distorted, doesn't it? And so I've always thought, why would you prefer natural law, a sin-distorted version of what you already have in here that's not distorted by sin? So now, I'm not saying you just cut and paste Leviticus into your church, into the civil constitution, but I do think that that issue needs to be explored. We need to look more carefully at what God has said and his wisdom. I'm glad that was empty. What God has said about law. Okay, but anyway, you have the four separate spheres of jurisdiction there. Okay, Water says here, God has granted then to the state a legitimate legislative power. The church has no legislative power. You hear that? This is because Jesus is her legislator. Her power, as we have seen, is ministerial and declarative. Furthermore, the church's standard is the Bible. Okay, so it's really quite straightforward. The church's power is from Christ. It's declarative of his will in Scripture. Okay, one key difference between the church and state is this. Civil government is a government of force, a terror to evildoers. You all know the passage. I've got it quoted down there in Romans 13. But church government is only ministerial. The functions of its officers to open and close and have a care of a house already complete as to its structure externally and internally organized and provided. Okay, so let's look at two passages to illustrate this. See the passage there in Romans 13? This is about the civil magistrate. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from them. For he, the civil magistrate, listen to this, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. See how different that is from church power? Does the church have the right to do public beatings? Or put people in jail or anything? No. All we do is open and close the kingdom. We have the keys of the kingdom. You can admit people to the ordinances of the church and to be a member, or you can close them out of it. And that's all we can do. We can't execute people or anything like that. Okay, all we can do is discipline, admonish, and if in worst case scenario, excommunicate. But the state's way of exercising its power is with force, is with physical force. It has the sword. And think about that. The state is the avenger against evildoers. Okay? Okay, and now the church, here you have two passages describing the church. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's all we can do, is put away from us someone who is notoriously evil, is a church member, and is unrepentant. And always remember that. Any form of church discipline that happens, the reason that people are excommunicated is always the same. It's always the same reason. Do you know what it is?
Intimacy.
Yep. They won't repent. It doesn't really matter what the sin is. If you're repentant and you express that repentance, you can be restored. But if you won't repent, and it's the word that the BCO uses is contumacy. People are always, that's an old word, but are excommunicated for, that means like stubborn unwillingness to repent. They're always excommunicated for the same reason. They will not repent of the sin that they have been engaged in. Okay? So put away from yourselves the evil person. Remember what was going on in Corinth? What were they talking about here? It's pretty scandalous stuff. There's a guy with his mother-in-law or something. Okay, that's pretty bad. All right, 2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. See what he's saying? What's our authority to do? To edify, not to destroy. The state has the power to destroy. The state has the power to take life in certain cases. But the church can't do that. That's not the nature of its power. All we can do is declare. If we excommunicate someone, you know what we're doing? We are declaring we no longer regard this individual to be a Christian. And that's it. That's as far as our power will let us go. Okay, does that all make sense? You see the difference? Okay, it's very consistent. Once these principles are kind of part of your mental machinery, you'll see as you read through the Bible how consistent that is all the way through. You'll see them in practice all the time. All right, real quick, we have 5 minutes. The church, the courts of the church. Scripture acknowledges that the visible church is broader and higher than the local congregation. Okay, and here's where we're up against our independent brethren. We may properly speak of all true congregations in a region, in fact, all true congregations on the planet, as the church. Scripture also represents congregations as connected together in government. For many congregationalists, remember that would be independency from Withero's book, there is no sense of church authority higher than the individual local church. Now, notice these many passages here. I'm going to go ahead and read through them. I want you to, you may want to go back through these on your own when you can look at them more carefully. But again, it's very consistent throughout Scripture that you see this. Notice these passages. You cannot restrict the unity in view to be that merely of the local congregation. Remember when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Ephesians 4. There is one body. You hear that? That is talking about the visible church on earth. The one body, one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, so there's a sense in which every local church on earth, with its own elders and ministry of the word and sacraments and membership, is part of the one body of Christ. Okay, we're all connected to one another. Okay, yeah, have you ever noticed, I've always found this to be just a fascinating and very strange phenomenon. The Southern Baptist Convention, Baptist church polity is a form of independency, and yet what do they get together and do every year? They have a big, huge convention. It's almost like their instinct is, yes, but we're all part of the one body of Christ. I think that's a violation of their concept of independency. Why would they do that? Why do they feel the need to get together? God has put that in our hearts. We feel a sense of connection to our sister churches who are around us. I mean, don't you want Christian churches in the area to do well? That's why I pray for them every Sunday morning. Not just the ones in our presbytery, but across denominations who love the gospel and preach it, where there are conscientious men in those churches that love the word of God and preach the gospel. Lord, bless them and help them to be fruitful and to do well. Why? Because we're all part of the one body. We would just hold them to be practicing an unbiblical form of church government, but they're still part of the family of God. Okay, next point here. Notice these passages. When Scripture speaks of the church as all the believers in Jerusalem, it must have consisted of several congregations. This is very important. Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to his death at Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Notice that it speaks of one church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then later in Acts 11:22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church, singular, in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Okay, Acts 15, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. See the singular use there? Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there were a bunch of churches in Jerusalem, because there were thousands of Christians there. There were thousands of them. Okay, there's no way that they were all gathered. I mean, they didn't have stadium churches back then, okay? They didn't. And so there had to be lots of local fellowships that he is calling the church. You see where the concept of the regional church is coming from in Presbyterianism? Okay, now look at the next little section here, and I guess we'll have to close off here. Consider these passages. With thousands of believers who are being added to the church, they did not exactly have stadium-sized buildings to meet in. They would have been in lots of smaller fellowships, lots of smaller local churches that were all connected to one another. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, they didn't meet in Chloe's household. No way they could have done that. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So 3,000 plus, the Lord's adding every day to the number of people being saved going on here. Now listen to Acts 4:4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We're still in Jerusalem here. Acts 5:14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see why we look at this and go, there's no way this is one local fellowship. Impossible. And yet, what's it called? The church in Jerusalem. Acts 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts 21:20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay, now real quick, let's try to push through the rest of this. We also know that the meeting places for the church were private dwellings. Okay, so guys, try to reconcile that. You have multitudes of people, at least 5,000 plus many more being added every day in this area. Look at Acts 2:46. So continuing with daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread where? From house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. Okay, in someone's house. So it definitely wasn't all of them. Acts 20, verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Acts 28, 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Okay, Romans 16:5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And then the last page. 1 Corinthians 16:19 again speaks of another house church. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in your house. Philemon 1:2, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. You see where these people are meeting? So, and yet, where you have thousands and thousands of people, it's simply referred to as a singular church. That's why Westminster Presbytery, we look at that as the regional church. It's the regional church. If you look at a map of the United States and you see the PCA churches, there's like, I think there's almost 2,000 congregations. They're divided into presbyteries. The presbytery is simply the regional church. Regional church, regional church. All the ministers and ruling elders in those areas are connected to each other. And why do we do that? Because we see it right here. Okay, the church in Jerusalem, probably, seriously, if you count women and children and everyone else, you're probably looking at 10, 15, 20,000 people. Okay, it wasn't one local fellowship. It was a whole bunch of smaller ones, and yet it's called the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's why we practice presbytery.
Do you think there were more deacons and elders than were told in Acts?
Yeah. Oh, without doubt, yeah. The apostles were constantly appointing elders, yeah, where they went. And remember when Paul wrote to Titus, you know, in Crete, appoint elders in every city. Like everywhere there is a church, you need elders there. So remember that kairontos verb, appoint by a show of hands. Okay, you need to get them to nominate their own people, and then you're going to ordain them.
So every house church wouldn't have elders and deacons, surely?
Well, they may have had 10... 12 houses in an area. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm sure it was difficult. I mean, what do you do when you go from 120 to 5,000 in a matter of days? I mean, you got to figure out some way to organize all that, all those people being baptized, and boy, the need for elders and to get people trained and to be officers would be overwhelming. So, yeah. I mean, that's why the diaconate was created. It was too much. Okay, last paragraph. I apologize, we're going just slightly late. As the church grows, the government that Christ has given to the church may grow with it. The church may be confident that she will encounter no set of circumstances that will require her to jettison or to modify her form of government. Presbyterianism is essential to the well-being, but not to the essence of the church. Non-acceptance of Presbyterianism is, therefore, no barrier to receiving non-Presbyterian person as a Christian or a non-Presbyterian church as a true branch of the church, provided that he, in fact, holds fast to the only head of the church, Jesus Christ. That's another thing I've always loved about the Presbyterianism. It's never had true church syndrome. Like, if you're not one of us, then you're outside the body of Christ. We just say you're in a situation that's not as biblical as it should be. And we just leave it at that. Okay, that's all we're trying to do is be faithful to the way we see that the church is governed in Scripture, and then we just leave it at that. All right. You guys have any questions or comments? I know that was a lot all at once, but you guys, do you see how important these principles are for the health of the church? It's just... Yes?
Mm-hmm. Could you just clarify, you talked a lot about the visible and the invisible church, but mm-hmm. again, that was saying we don't believe in two churches.
Right.
So what did you mean by that?
It's not that... There's only one church in the ultimate sense, but you have to. The Bible requires us to make a distinction within the one church. So it's not that there's two churches. There's this thing called the invisible church, and then there's this other thing over here called the visible church. There's one church, and we have to make a distinction within it. That there's the visible church. The visible church is largely made up of the invisible church. But they're never going to be identical to one another. And the reason we have to make that distinction is because of the idea of false faith, and there's hypocrites, and there's going to be people who fall away. So the church is at a disadvantage because we don't have infallible knowledge of that. So does that make sense? There's only one in the concept of church. There's only one. But within it, you have to make that distinction because there's no other way to make sense out of what Scripture says about it than that. It's always going to have wheat and tares, and the dragnet pulls a whole bunch of things into it. So... But they're not to be seen as distinct or separate churches. They're largely overlapping. So, yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's pray then.